I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Psalms, the hymn book of ancient Israel, and specifically Psalm 27. Take out your outline to follow along. The book of Psalms consists of 150 psalms and is divided into five books, each ending with a doxology. Book 1 is Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2, Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106. And Book 5, 107 to 150. King David wrote at least half of the 150 psalms, with the biggest portion in Book 1. In fact, he wrote at least 37 of the 41, and he probably wrote them all. Psalm 27 is one of them, a great anthem of praise characterized by strong contrast. Look with me as we read the first stanza of the psalm, Psalm 27, 1 to 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. 25 years ago today, April 2nd, 1992, the Lord took home one of his choice servants. Welcome Detweiler, Cliff's father, served the Lord here in Durham for nearly five decades. This church was born out of several weeks of evangelistic meetings led by an evangelist from Canada named Lester Wilson, beginning in February of 1944. Lester asked Welcome Detweiler, Bucks County, Pennsylvania, who had trusted Christ as a 14-year-old and was now in his mid-30s and been called into the ministry, to come to Durham and lead the singing for those meetings, sort of like Cliff Barrows leading for Billy Graham. Many people were saved during those weeks, and they were formed into Bible studies, which Welcome was leading after Lester Wilson had moved on. He was commuting back and forth from the farm in Pennsylvania, but when the people wanted to form a new church, he sold his farm, moved his young family to Durham. On a very cold day in January 1945, I believe it was the 11th, and I remember Ms. D saying it was 10 below zero, I think, when he left Pennsylvania. It took 18 hours to get here, had some trouble. Cliff, I think, was 3 years old. Church was called the Gospel Center, and the facility was built and dedicated in June 1945. On Driver Street. And though he never called himself pastor, he preferred the title evangelist. Mr. Detweiler effectively served as pastor here for 47 years, 45 at the Gospel Center, and then 2 years here at Grove Park Chapel. In fact, to many, he was Durham's pastor, especially during the early years of tremendous growth in the 40s and 50s. In that upper right-hand picture, you can see a young Mr. Detweiler sitting right behind that desk. He preached his last two sermons from this pulpit on Sunday morning and evening, March 29, 1992. In fact, this photo was taken right where I'm standing about a year before he died. I'd come here as an assistant in 1990 and had the privilege of serving with him for nearly 2 years. But I was away speaking at a church in Danville that Sunday. I've always regretted not being here. Mr. Detweiler had battled cancer and other health issues over the years and was suffering from a lung disease. He did something that day he rarely did. He asked prayer for himself. After preaching twice that Sunday, he could hardly get out of bed on Monday, entered the hospital on Tuesday, and ended his earthly journey at the age of 84 on Thursday evening, April 2nd, 25 years ago today. That's the way any preacher would love to go out, to get to preach the last Sunday on earth and hit the finish line at full stride. Karen and I were meeting in the fellowship hall with Evan and Joy Drake, a young missionary couple on their way to France, when I got the call that Mr. D had died, about 7 o'clock. It was my privilege to take part in his memorial service 3 days later on Sunday afternoon, April 5th, right in this auditorium. 1,200 people came through the viewing line at the visitation in this room on Saturday night, and another 1,200 were packed into this building for the Sunday afternoon service. More than 500 filled every pew, including the choir loft in this auditorium. Several hundred more were seated in the fellowship hall, and several hundred more in the gym, watching the service on big screens through closed-circuit TV. It was a fitting tribute to a faithful servant who fought the good fight, who finished the race, who kept the faith, a man whom God used to point hundreds of people to Christ during his life. His wife Helen, Mrs. D, as she was affectionately called, was at his side for all those decades. She went home 8.5 years later, I believe on November 22nd, 2000. He was a great man because he loved and served a great God. And we've been trying to learn more about our great and awesome God over the course of this series on his attributes as he's revealed himself to us in his word. This is the last lesson in the series, so one final review of the perfections of God that we've covered before. We've studied the 6 non-communicable attributes of God. We've considered the 2 communicable attributes describing his being. We focused on the 4 mental attributes of God, and the 10 moral attributes of God. We looked at the 3 attributes of purpose, and that brought us to the final category of perfections of God that we're covering, finishing up today. The final category is the summary attributes of God. There are 4 of these. Last week we turned our attention at the first two, namely that God is perfect and God is blessed. And now if you're counting, that's 27 attributes of God that we've studied together. There are 2 more. And the first of the last 2 is that God is beautiful. Maybe you've never thought of God's beauty as an attribute. But consider this morning the meaning. His beauty is that attribute of God whereby he is the sum of all desirable qualities. The sum of all desirable qualities. Now consider a couple of passages that highlight this perfection of God. The key one is in the psalm we read at the beginning, Psalm 27, verse 4. The NIV renders that verse, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." The beauty of the Lord, the sum of all desirable qualities. A similar idea is expressed in another psalm, this one written by Asaph, Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire beside you." Let me say by way of explanation that this attribute of God has been implicit in a number of the earlier ones, especially related to God's perfection. However, God's perfection that we focused on last week was defined in such a way as to show that he does not lack anything that would be desirable to him. This attribute, beauty, is defined in a positive way to show that he actually does possess all desirable qualities. Perfection means he doesn't lack anything desirable. Beauty means that he has everything desirable. So it's 2 different ways of affirming the same truth. Nevertheless, there is value in affirming this positive aspect of God's possession of everything that's desirable. His beauty reminds us that all of our good and righteous desires, all of the desires that really ought to be in us or in any other creature, find their ultimate fulfillment in God and in no one else. As part of being made in God's image, God has placed within us an appreciation for beauty. Don't you appreciate beautiful things? Whether it's a beautiful person or a beautiful sunset or a beautiful flower or a beautiful landscape, all of those are ultimately a reflection of the beauty that is inherent in God himself. Doyle and I went fishing at Falls Lake one day this past week. What a beautiful day and a beautiful place. It was cloudy and cool for most of the day, sunny for part of the day, woods all around us, fresh green spring leaves pushing out on many of the trees. You'd almost see them growing. Dogwood trees, redwood trees blooming here and there. Ducks and geese and herons and ospreys enjoying the day. Even the fish were biting, which was a huge plus. To spend a day outside like that, to be in tune with the one who created it, is a wonderful thing. God placed that within us. He wants us to enjoy his creation. He wants us to think of him and praise him while we enjoy it. It's a reflection of his beauty. I love animals, but they are not made in God's image as we are, and they have no appreciation for beauty. Our little Yorkie, Minnie, who died a month ago, that's not her, it looks like her, loved to go on walks. And she and I would go on 1 or 2 mile walks together about 3 times a week over the past 12 years. Dozens and dozens of walks, dozens and dozens of miles. Sometimes we walked in late afternoon and saw gorgeous sunsets. She never noticed them. Sometimes we walked in midday with bright blue skies and fluffy white clouds. She paid no attention to them. In the winter, sometimes, like this past January, we walked in the snow, and she was intrigued by it, but she didn't see the beauty in it that I did. I know some of you don't see the beauty in it either, but I understand that. Every fall, we walked by beautiful foliage on the trees. It meant nothing to her. In the early spring, we'd walk by Bradford pears in full bloom. She couldn't have cared less about them. She would much rather sniff where other dogs had stopped and leave them something to remember her by. P-males, I call them. She just loved the walks and the treat she got when she finished. But I noticed every time. I appreciated the beauty of a little dog and her steady trot beside me, the beauty of the walks themselves, because I, like every other human being, am made in God's image. And he has placed within us an appreciation for the beauty that he has created and a sense of loss for the paradise that Adam and Eve threw away, and a sense of longing for that perfect eternal earth to come when paradise will be regained, an earth that will be beautiful beyond our wildest imaginations. God is beautiful. But I know you're coming back at me with those probing questions. So what? What are some other ways that God's beauty should make a difference in our lives this week? Well, let me say by way of application, in both passages we read from the Psalms, the psalmist waxes elegant about his desire for God, and his desire for God should be our desire for God. In fact, and this is one of your bullet points there, the desire for God, who is the sum of everything desirable, should far surpass all other desires. It culminates in a longing to be near God and to enjoy his presence forever. That's why the greatest blessing of the heavenly city on that perfect earth I just mentioned will be this: they shall see his face, Revelation 22:4. For centuries, theologians have called that the beatific vision, that longing and the opportunity to finally look upon God's face. Maybe that's what David was talking about in Psalm 27, his one request that he might dwell in God's house all the days of his life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Maybe that's what Philip was talking about that night in the upper room at the Last Supper when he said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." John 14:8. Our desire for God will be fully satisfied in eternity because we will live with him in the place prepared for us in the Father's house and never separated from him, John 14. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will be what makes heaven heaven. Not the streets of gold, not the gates of pearl, not the walls of transparent jewels, not the river of life, not the trees of life with their life-sustaining fruit, but God himself. Anne Cousins certainly had a proper perspective on heaven. In the last stanza of her hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," she wrote this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." The Song of Solomon is a book of the Old Testament that consists of a series of love poems about the love between a man and a woman, a king and a shepherd girl who becomes his bride and queen. They meet, they court, they marry, they consummate their marriage, they grow deeper in their love to each other. It's about a man and a woman, but for centuries, Bible teachers have also seen it as a beautiful picture of the love of Christ and his church. The bridegroom describes the beauty of the bride and lets us know that he is enraptured with her beauty. The bride describes the rugged beauty of her groom and tells us she is forever smitten by his presence. That's what Anne Cousins is talking about in that song. St. Augustine, the bishop who lived in North Africa in the 4th and 5th centuries, died in 430. The greatest theologian after the Apostle Paul was absolutely right. He said of God, and let me put his words in modern English, "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." We were created with a God-shaped vacuum in our souls, a vacuum that only God can fill. And our hearts are restless until he does fill it. How tragic. Think about it. Billions of people live their lives on God's earth and never invite him to fill that vacuum. They try alcohol and drugs and sex and pleasure and power and money, but they leave this life dissatisfied only to face an eternity without the Lord, never fulfilled as he intended human beings to be. But for believers, our desire for God will culminate in our being in his presence forever. Yet in the meantime, in the here and now, we are to reflect his beauty in our lives. And we do that whenever we exhibit conduct that's pleasing to him and reflects his character. That's why the Apostle Peter, probably why he tells the wives in the churches to which he writes that their adornment, that is the source of beauty, should be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God in God's sight is very precious, 1 Peter 3. Paul instructs servants that by their conduct they should adorn the doctrine of God, Titus 2:10. In fact, the beauty of our lives is so important to Christ that his purpose now is to sanctify the entire church, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:27. Thus, we individually and corporately reflect God's beauty in every way in which we exhibit his character. When we're kind to each other, when we walk across the aisle to greet someone you've never met before, when we serve food to a hungry person on the street, when we listen to the children pass off their verses in Awana, when we go on a Samaritan's Purse trip to rebuild a home that was destroyed in the flood, when we forego a trip to Starbucks so we can sponsor a needy child through Compassion International living in poverty. When we do these things, we reflect his character, and when we reflect his character, he delights in us and finds us beautiful in his sight. We noted 2 weeks ago that God rejoices over us with singing. Do you realize that he delights in you and finds you beautiful? Speaking of delight, we delight in his excellence as we see it manifest in the lives of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's why it's right that we feel joy and delight in the fellowship of one another, and that the joy deepens as our conformity to Christ increases. I don't understand believers who don't want to be where the saints, when the saints get together. I really enjoy our Wednesday evening through the Bible meeting. Sometimes we have meals together, sometimes we don't, but we're together. We study God's word together. I wish more of you would come. I wish more of you would come to the Lord's table every Sunday morning. Come join one of the Sunday school classes each Sunday morning. Bring your children and grandchildren so Stephanie could have a new children's class. I really enjoy the prayer warriors every other Monday evening. I wish more of you would come and pray. I love our 3M meetings on the opposite Monday evenings. I wish more of the guys would be a part of that. And when we have the occasional agape feast or a special meal and service like the cross service coming up on Good Friday evening here, I wish all of you would come to that. It is just right that we long to be in the fellowship of God's people in which God's character is manifested. Because you see, when we delight in the godliness of God's people, we're ultimately delighting in God himself as we see his character evidenced in the lives of his people. You know why? Because God is beautiful. Ray Stevens had a hit song in the late 60s, "Everything is beautiful in its own way." I'm not going to ask you how many of you remember that. But that's not true in our sinful, fallen world that we've messed up. Everything is not beautiful. There's a lot that's ugly, but everything about God is beautiful. And everything he created is beautiful. There's one more attribute and we're done, and that is God is glorious. Now, in one sense of the word glory, it simply means honor or excellence. That's what the seraphim were talking about when Isaiah saw them in the temple and they were shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, his honor, his excellence," Isaiah 6:3. That's the meaning of the term in Isaiah 43:7 when God speaks of his children, "whom I created for my glory." That's what Paul meant when he said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. Not talking about a bright light there, talking about his excellence, his sinlessness, his perfection. That's what the heavenly host meant in the skies over Bethlehem when they praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests," Luke 2:14. The term probably also had that meaning in John 17:5 when Jesus speaks to the Father of the glory which I had with you before the world was made. And in Hebrews 1:3, which says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. In this sense, the glory of God is not exactly an attribute of his being, but rather describes the superlative honor that should be given to God by everything in the universe, including Hebrews 1:3 and John 17:5, which is the honor that's shared among the members of the Trinity. But that's not the sense of the word glory that we're concerned with in this final lesson. In another sense, God's glory refers to the blazing light that surrounds his presence. And that's the sense of glory that we have in mind here. So let's define it this way. God's glory is the outshining of his inner perfection, the created brightness that surrounds the revelation of himself. He dwells in unapproachable light, says Paul. Now, the Bible often speaks of God's glory in this sense. David asks in Psalm 24, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." We read in the creation psalm, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You who cover yourself with light as with a garment." Psalm 104, 1 and 2. This glory light is mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. When Moses and the Israelite workers completed the tabernacle, we're told in Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It was that bright light. About 485 years later, when Solomon's workers completed the temple, and it was dedicated, the same phenomena occurred. 1 Kings 8, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then that glory, which was a bright light and signified God's presence with Israel, continued to hover over between the golden cherubim, above the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle for 485 years and then in the temple for about 373 years until God's glory finally left the nation because of their apostasy. What do we call that glory? The Shekinah glory. At the end of the time of the Babylonian captivity, the prophet Ezekiel in a vision saw that Shekinah glory depart. First, it lifted from the temple and then from the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 10. Finally, it was signifying that God's presence had left. He last saw it going over the Mount of Olives. When the temple was rebuilt about 70 years later under Zerubbabel's leadership, it was dedicated, Ezra chapter 6, but there's no mention of the Shekinah glory residing there. In fact, the old men who remember the first temple wept when they saw the foundation of the second temple, Ezra 3. Apparently, the glory of God didn't appear in Israel for 580 years until the night when Jesus was born. And the angels announced his birth through the shepherds, and the angel appeared to them, the angel of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear, Luke 2:9. God's glory walked all over Israel for more than 30 years in the person of Christ, but his glory was wrapped in human flesh so people could get close to him. As John thought about it years later, he wrote, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." But it was the glory of his character because the light was covered. Once, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus briefly removed the veil, and Peter, James, and John were given a glimpse of his glory. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light, Matthew 17:2. This was a little foretaste of the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, because we're told at the end of the book of Revelation about the heavenly New Jerusalem, the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb, Revelation 21:23. Now, let me say a few things about this glory by way of explanation. First, God is spirit. He is not energy or matter. He has no physical body. So this visible light is not a part of his being. It's something that is created. It's created so that we, the creatures, can see it, even though in our sinful state we can't bear to look at it. Thus, his glory is not an attribute in the sense that the others are. We're not talking here about God's own character, but of the created light or brilliance that surrounds him as he manifests himself to his creatures. But his glory is something that does belong only to him and is the appropriate outward expression of his own excellence. All right, here comes those probing questions. What difference does knowing about God's glory make in our lives this week as we finish up this series on God's attributes? How is it going to help us face pressure-packed situations with aggravating people because I know about God's glory? Well, let me suggest a few things. First, I would remind us that it is very appropriate that God's revelation of himself should be accompanied by such splendor and brightness beyond our imagination, because his glory is the visible manifestation of the excellence of his character. It just shines forth. We know nothing about that kind of perfection, nothing at all. We are sinful. He has never sinned. There's no darkness in him. He is light. And the greatness of his being, the perfection of all of his attributes, is something that we can't begin to imagine, much less fully comprehend. But we do stand in awe of it before his glory, and we're moved to worship him. So it's appropriate that the visible manifestation of God is such that we are unable to fully gaze upon it. And it would call forth great delight and deep awe in us. Remember the story in Exodus 33 and 34 when Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." God said, "You can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. But there's a place near where you stand, near me, where you stand, you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I'll remove my hand, and you will see my back, my after parts, but my face must not be seen." And that's what God did. But amazingly, before he passed by, he said this in Exodus 33:19, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you." He doesn't say glory there. "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So God's glory would be a manifestation of his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his name, his attributes. And that's what happened. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. As we've been saying, God's glory is the outshining of his inner perfections, his patience, his goodness, his power, his mercy, his compassion, his love, the sum of his attributes. God is glorious. But quite amazingly, he has made us to reflect his glory. Now, remember, this is like the sun and the moon, okay? A full moon on a clear night looks like it's shining. But it's not really shining, is it? When I was a child and I first heard that, it took me a long time to believe that. It sure looks bright to me up there. It looks like a big flashlight. But it's just reflecting the brilliant light of the sun, isn't it? The sun is a ball of fire, too bright for us to look at directly, even at 93 million miles away. The moon is just a big round rock, and the side away from the sun stays dark and cold all the time. The moon doesn't have any glory of its own. It just reflects the glory of the sun. We don't have any glory of our own either. God has all the glory. But in his grace and mercy, he allows us, he wants us to reflect his glory so that other people can see God in us and through us. Paul tells us that even now in our Christian lives, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another as we behold the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Even though we are not surrounded by a visible light, sometimes artists paint saints of old and they have a halo or something like that. That's just an artist conception. We're not surrounded by a visible light. But for somebody who walks with the Lord and has walked with the Lord for years and just demonstrates that Christian character, there is a brightness, there is a splendor, there is a beauty about the manner of life of that person. And it is often evident to those around such a person. Jesus told us, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Paul told us, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold forth the word of life. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. That's in this life when we're to reflect God's glory and shine like stars. But in the life to come, such brightness will be intensified so that as we reign with Christ, it seems, and this is an amazing thing to think about, but follow me on this, it seems that we also will receive an outward appearance that is appropriate to that reign and to our status as image bearers of God and servants of Jesus Christ. Listen to Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. The angel Gabriel told Daniel, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Notice the emphasis on these texts on the saints shining in the future. You say, well, that's just a metaphor, maybe. In his explanation of his parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus said this about the end of this present age: the Son of Man will send out his angels, and he will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13. Gabriel said the saints will shine like the stars forever and ever. Jesus said the righteous will shine like the sun, which is one of the stars, in the kingdom of their Father. In the great resurrection chapter, Paul talks about the splendor of the celestial bodies. He says the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. The stars differ from star, differs from star in splendor. And then he goes immediately into talking about the resurrection body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Will part of that glory be a shining of the saints so as we reflect the glory of God forever? Maybe so. We won't have any pride then because we won't have any sin. So we won't walk around saying, hey, my light's brighter than yours. I don't know if these texts are pointing toward that, but it seems to say so. Something to think about. It makes me remember something very sobering that C.S. Lewis said in his classic book, The Weight of Glory. He said, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. He uses that in a relative term way. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of those destinations. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Which will you be in eternity, my friends? An immortal horror or an everlasting splendor? Will you be forever shut away from the beauty of God and the glory of the Lord, or will you reflect his beauty and glory as one of his glorified children in absolute joy and fulfillment for all eternity? While you ponder those questions, let me leave you with these concluding challenges. For God's beauty is the sum total of everything that is truly desirable. So we should whet our appetite to desire him above all else. There is a lot to desire in our materialistic culture. And the whole advertising agency is designed to make us discontented with what we have so that we'll want and buy what they're offering. And it is easy to get our eyes off of the Lord and desire this. If I only had that, I'd be more happy. If I looked like that, I would be happier. If I had some of that, I would be happier. And people run after that all of their lives, and they're never satisfied. And they end their lives in ruin. We need to whet our appetite to desire him above all else, because he never will dissatisfy those who seek him. When we set our sights on the things of this world, we set them way too low. Only he can fill that God-shaped vacuum. Second, God's glory is the appropriate outward expression of his excellence. And we should seek to reflect his glory by the quality of our own lives. I believe Mr. D did that by the quality of his life for nearly 8.5 decades. I challenge all of us to do the same. Do you know the Lord? Over the course of these 14 lessons, we've examined 29 attributes of God so we can know him better and love and trust him more. What an awesome God he is, truly worthy, totally worthy of our total surrender to him. The question is, will you trust him? Do we just have a little fatter head now because we got more information? Yeah, I know that about God. Or does it move us to want to know him better, to pursue him, to love him, to trust him, to follow him? Will you follow him? Will you commit your life to him? For however many days you have left, I'm going to follow him. Praise team is coming in a moment to lead us in that song, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go." Will you? Let's stand with heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get to know you better by studying what you've told us about yourself. We thank you for these weeks when we've reflected upon your perfections, your attributes. What a great and awesome God you are. We thank you for your beauty and your glory, for the appreciation for beauty that you place within us, for the opportunity to reflect your glory by living a life that is in line with your character. Lord, that means that we surrender to you. We submit our wills to you. We follow you. I pray that that would be the heart desire of everyone here. If there's anyone who's never taken that first step of putting their trust in Christ, draw them to yourself, even now, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.